All right. Good evening, everybody. Good to see everybody tonight. If you have a Bible with you, if you'll open it to Isaiah chapter 27. Back in the ancient world, a change took place in the geopolitical climate. There was the sudden rise of a succession of empires: Assyria and Babylon and Persia and Greece, finally Rome, all in succession, one after another, began emerging on the landscape. And all of the various little city-states that were there in the ancient world were getting swallowed up by these burgeoning empires and this growing tempest. And it was a fearful time. You can imagine if all of a sudden everything as you'd known it, every life as you'd understood it at that time, suddenly changed radically, and you were faced with all of the potential dangers of being incorporated into a very tyrannical type of rule, where your safety was threatened and your national heritage, your identity as a culture was threatened. And so Israel, during the time of the rise of this first empire, the Assyrian Empire, were frightened. National security was on the hearts and minds of everybody in the land. From peasant to king, everybody was concerned about what was going to happen. And so the rulers were all looking around trying to figure out what kind of political alliances they could create to ensure their own safety, to ensure that they were going to withstand the storm that was coming on the landscape. And in the midst of this climate of fear, God raised up a prophet whose name was Isaiah, who spoke to leaders and people alike, encouraging them to put their trust in God. He had a singular message for God's people: to trust God when it comes to their security and their longevity. God had a plan that exceeds anything that the nations of this world could do, and they needed to put their trust in Him for the solution. So that's the overall message of the book of Isaiah as we've been reading it so far. We've been going through it chapter by chapter, and here in chapter 27, we're concluding a section called Isaiah's Apocalypse, meaning that Isaiah was getting these sweeping views of the end of this world as we know it and the beginning of God's restored order, of God's new age of restoration. We read Isaiah's vision of God's redeemed people streaming out of last chapter, streaming out of the ruins of everything that had fallen down. They were singing and rejoicing over what it is that God had done. And they even dealt with this concept that where Israel had failed to bring about salvation in this world through obedience to the law, through keeping the letter of a law, we saw that God restored the world through resurrection. And we had this wonderful New Testament-like prediction of the resurrection at the end of the age for God's people. So that's where we left off. We're in this period of chapters here. It stretched from chapters 24 to 27, where Isaiah is seeing all these visions about the end of the world, the beginning of the new world, and this is the last part of that section. So if you're there in Isaiah chapter 27, we'll finish up this section beginning here with verse 1. It says, "In that day the Lord with his hard and great and strong sword will punish Leviathan, the fleeing serpent, Leviathan, the twisting serpent, and he will slay the dragon that is in the sea." All right, as apocalyptic literature is prone to do, here we've got this fantastic imagery conveying what it is that God's going to do in some future event. The use of the term "in that day" anchors this firmly in the context of the end of the world and the beginning of the next. Every time that Isaiah is using that phraseology, he's talking about this future context. So all we have to do is figure out what Leviathan, the fleeing serpent, is and what it's standing for. Leviathan, the fleeing serpent, is actually a Norwegian death metal band. But I don't think that Isaiah had that in mind when he did this. Interestingly enough, and this is really fascinating to me, verse 1 is almost a verbatim quote from an Ugaritic tablet that was discovered, found in the late 1960s. It was part of a Canaanite mythological story about Baal destroying a seven-headed sea monster called Leviathan. It's actually from the Baal cycle tablet there. And that phrase, as Isaiah words it, is almost verbatim on this tablet. So what we glean from that, what we realize then, is what Isaiah is doing is quoting a popular mythological story and using it as a means of describing God's ultimate removal of everything that opposes him, like Baal destroyed Leviathan in the Baal cycle myth, something that was popular within the culture of the time that people would have been familiar with. And Isaiah is using that as leverage to make his point. It would be like me saying that Christ is the boy who lives and the one who destroys Voldemort. It would be the same kind of thing if I were to use the popular mythology of this day to try to make a point about the supremacy of Christ and his ultimate victory. We still don't know for sure who it is that Isaiah is pointing to in using the Leviathan imagery. It's either a symbolic picture of the nations, such as Assyria, of the nations who are in opposition to Israel, who oppress Israel, who are one day going to be subdued by God, by borrowing from the imagery of those surrounding nations in their mythology. It could be trying to demonstrate that God is going to rise supreme above all of those things, their mythologies, their religions. He's going to crush it that way. It could be symbolic of Satan himself and his behind-the-scenes rebellion of God. Revelation chapter 12, John the Revelator describes a similar kind of scene where the serpent, he's described as the serpent, the fiery red dragon, is opposing God's people and opposing the work of Messiah, and he's destroyed in the process. So it could be something along those lines. It could be the representation of all false political religious systems that set themselves against God's plan overall, worldwide. Honestly, I think it could encompass all three. I mean, it could just be representative of all of those things. An immediate application to Israel being Assyria and all the nations that surrounded them. The larger application of a global presence of a religious and political system that opposes God, or it's also representative of what's behind all of that, and that is Satan and his rebellion against God. So ultimately, what it's trying to say to us is that God will demonstrate his power and reveal that nothing, physical or spiritual, is able to withstand his ultimate purposes. The end of the story, what's getting across in this is that the end of this story is predetermined, predestined, you could say. That when we even encounter that kind of phraseology, predestined or predestination, within Scripture, that's what we're talking about. The end of the story is predetermined. There's no question as to the outcome of what's going to happen here. There's no question about whether or not Satan can actually get the upper hand, whether the nations of men can somehow oppose God and ultimately mount a victory against God. Those things are already predetermined. It's a foregone conclusion. What's going to happen here? God is going to win. So that's the bottom line on that. Verse 2. In that day, a pleasant vineyard, sing of it. I, the Lord, am its keeper. Every moment I water it. Lest anyone punish it, I keep it night and day. I have no wrath. Would that I had thorns and briars to battle. I would march against them. I would burn them up together. Or let them lay hold of my protection. Let them make peace with me. Let them make peace with me. In the days to come, Jacob shall take root, Israel shall blossom and put forth shoots and fill the whole world with fruit. All right, many manuscripts and actually translations that you may even have in your Bible have verse 2 read a vineyard of wine. The wording is actually chemer chemed, which means pleasantness or red wine. And so the two end up sort of being synonymous in the Old Testament concepts there. So it could be read either way. Pleasant vineyard or vineyard of wine. God is doing the speaking in this section, and God is so stoked with his vineyard, which is symbolic of his people. That's a symbol that he used earlier in Isaiah, back in, I believe, Isaiah chapter 2 and Isaiah chapter 5, I believe. But God pictures himself as the caretaker of this vineyard, this thing that he planted, that he wanted to grow and produce fruit. And so he pictures himself as watching and guarding it and watering it day and night. And it's so pristine that he doesn't even have to weed it. There's no weeds getting into the things. There's nothing, you know, he's saying, would that there were some weeds. I'd battle them right away. But the idea behind that is there's nothing there growing other than what it is that God originally intended. This is that return to original intent. And he's even saying he'll make peace with any enemies of his people if they'll just surrender to him, if they'll just come to him, which can also become a forecast of the Gentiles coming into the covenant picture of the kingdom of God, which happens through our belief in Christ. So this is a stark contrast from Isaiah's description of God's vineyard earlier on. I'm pretty sure it's chapter 5, where he describes the vineyard, but he describes it as a wild vine. And I don't know if you were here when he was talking about that and saying that, but this is a big difference that we have here. The end result, what we're seeing here then, is even though all of this wildness, even though this thing was out of control at one point, the end result of the covenant with God reveals that there's no weeds, there's no disharmony with God, there is peace. That is what it's leading to, no matter what. In the end, what God started with Jacob, with Israel, it's gonna come to its back to its original intention, and it's gonna bear fruit that actually fills up the whole world, that actually changes the whole world. And of course, we know that that certainly happened in the immediate sense through Christ. Through, you know, Paul made the statement, "Salvation is of the Jews." In other words, it's through this original plant that God started through the patriarchs and the covenant people of Israel that God brought Messiah into the world, and now the whole world has been affected. The whole world can now come into this covenant relationship and taste the fruit of this. And we also believe that this is pointing towards the end of the age when God restores all things back to what they were supposed to be before sin entered the picture. So it's a good scenario. It's a very positive thing that's being described here as he's talking about this vineyard. Then he says here in verse 7, "Has he struck them as he struck those who struck them?" What? "Has he struck them as he struck those who struck them? Or have they been slain as their slayers were slain? Measure by measure, by exile, you contended with them. He removed them with his fierce breath in the day of the east wind," those Sirocco hot winds. "The guilt of Jacob will be atoned for, and this will be the full fruit of the removal of his sin when he makes all the stones of the altars like chalk stones crushed to pieces. No Asherim or incense altars will remain standing." Okay, kind of a little perplexing section here, but Isaiah asks a rhetorical question. It's basically a rhetorical question. Has God ever punished Israel as harshly as he's punished those who have oppressed Israel? That's what he's saying. Has he ever struck them who struck us, who struck them, who, you know, blah, 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 blah. He's basically saying, has God ever punished Israel as harshly as the other nations of the world have ever been punished? It's a rhetorical question because the implied answer to that is no. He's never done that. And God explains that exile is the way that he's handled Israel's sin, but they've never been destroyed like the other nations have. And he uses the imagery of the Sirocco winds, that east wind coming in, which comes and lasts for a while. It brings about famine at times. It brings disaster and problems, but always fades away. It always recedes and cooler winds come. And so the idea is there are seasons where God was resetting the course for Israel, but he never allowed them to be destroyed like other nations have been destroyed, which brings up an interesting observation, something that we know that's true about the world, but that we don't often pay attention to, really, probably not much anyway. And that is the amazing way in which the Jewish people, as a culture, as a religion, as a race, have survived throughout the known history of the world. It's a startling and amazing thing if you actually take some time to think about it and study history and lean Israel's story up against the stories of other nations, because the Jewish faith is actually presently acknowledged as the oldest monotheistic religion to survive into the present day. That in itself is pretty amazing when you think about it. We don't have any examples that actually parallel the resiliency of the Jewish people in the world right now. Nations rise and fall, religions come and go, people groups rarely maintain an ongoing national heritage for very long anyway. And yet the Jewish people are still present. They're still maintaining a singular national, racial, religious continuity and heritage that extends from the ancient world to this present day. And I think that's pretty remarkable when you think about it. I listened to a rabbi being interviewed the other day on NPR. He'd just written a book about the rabbinical traditions and all. And he began his discussion by talking about the destruction of the temple and Jerusalem in 70 AD by the Roman Empire. And he talked about how all the known Jewish population records and the main records that were kept of the Jewish culture were destroyed when Jerusalem was destroyed. And he was talking about how that should have resulted in the complete collapse of their heritage and their customs. That's the way it normally works. That's why empires did that kind of stuff, to eradicate people groups and make them go away. There are people groups that have disappeared during those times that we thought were just mythological till we all of a sudden uncover some archaeological evidence that reveals, oh, wow, they actually were here, but they were so removed that we didn't even know. That was the intent of empires. They did that to Israel, and by all reasonable assumptions, you would think that that would have been the end of Israel at that point, but it wasn't. They actually survived it. They reconstructed their culture, and after 1900 years, they actually got to enter back into their city of Jerusalem. They're there today. That's unthinkable. We have nothing else that parallels this in the known history of the world. That's amazing. And so, you know, this guy was even asking that question. The rabbi was asking, who in history has been able to do that? What other people groups do you know of that have maintained that kind of continuity under that sort of distress? I mean, they've survived various kings after kings who've tried to conquer them in the ancient world. Their heritage survived the Babylonian exile. They survived, their culture survived the enforced Hellenization by the Ptolemaic dynasty. They survived the destruction of Jerusalem and the diaspora by Rome. They remained an intact, continuous culture during the Islamic wars of the Middle Ages, during the multiple attempts to eradicate them by governments and tyrants, most notably in our recent history, Nazi Germany, which attempted to destroy them. And yet they survive as a people and a force in this world today. Unbelievable. A nation the size of a postage stamp in light of every other nation around it. And yet they're still a huge force. Everybody wants to know, what are we going to do with Israel? That's an amazing thing. That is alarming to me. When we think about that reality in light of Isaiah's question, it really is profound. God has not let Israel dissipate like other cultures and religions. They've not been destroyed, just as God's word right here states it ipso factically. That's not a word, but I made it up. And I find that compelling evidence. If we're looking for evidence, if we're looking for evidence of the truth behind the claims of Scripture, if you want immediate, tangible evidence that God is real and at work, you can sum it up in one word, Jews. That takes care of it. That's an amazing thing that is present in our world that we can look at and see. So Isaiah says that God has mercy on Israel, providing a covering for their sins. That's what that word atonement literally means. It covers over their sins. That's one of the phrases that Paul uses repeatedly, talking about atonement. It's a covering over the sins, but it's more than that, actually. It's actually the idea of being restored to right relationship with God. It's not just hiding and sweeping something away. It's actually dealing with it in order to restore what was there. That's why when we say atonement, we understand the meaning behind it, because you break the word down. At one meant, it means that we're once again reunited with God, and that's what he's predicting here. We know based on New Testament theology that comes from Christ's sacrifice. And Paul, you know, in Romans chapters 9 through 12, and he kind of puts it all together in one big argument, but he makes the case that God's not done with Israel, that one day, according to Paul, all Israel is going to be saved, is the way he words it. And maybe that's meaning, it's hard to know exactly what he's meaning there, but maybe that's meaning that one day there'll be a mass embrace of Jesus' messiahship by the Jewish people at some point in history, which Isaiah's words here would corroborate if that's what it means. So not only does God promise to atone for their sin, but the final result, as he words it here, is that the fruit of it is the removal, the fruit of this removal of sin is that he makes all the stones of the altars like chalk stones. You know what chalk is like? You can take that stuff and crush it real easy. It just dissipates in your hand and stuff. So the ultimate result then is the eradication of all idolatry from their midst. And of course, that's what God does for all of his people. That's what it's all about from the beginning of the fall. Once we receive his atonement, once we receive that at-one-ment again, he sets out to destroy all of our idols, all of our altars. There's no asherims, there's no incense altars there to other gods that he's going to tolerate in our lives. So like on a microcosmic level, when we're thinking about our journey with God, when we come back into relationship with him, that's what he does in each of us. When we put our faith in him, we've talked about that before, a conquest begins at that point. God is on the march through our lives, and this is what he's doing. He's taking and gathering up all these idols to crush them like chalk stones. And he starts highlighting and undermining all of those false things that we put our trust in. All those lesser lovers that try to steal our affections that should be going to God, that try to hinder us from fully surrendering to what it is that God intends for our lives, what it is that God wants for us. And that, honestly, I mean, that's the thing that always has to be balanced out in our understanding of what this is like. It's a tragic thing that the Christian life got marketed in such a way that it sounded like something that was going to enhance a life that we already had. As though, hey, if you come to Jesus, your whites are going to be brighter, your teeth are going to be awesome and straight, and everything's going to go well for you, and life is going to be shiny and happy. And that is not the case. You are going to be whole. You're going to know real life, finally. You're going to come out of the matrix and see what it really means, but that doesn't mean that there's not going to be pain associated with that. And this is part of that pain, because some of our idols don't come out of our grip very easily. They got to be clawed out of our fingers and pulled out. But that's the relational difficult part of that salvation experience, something that we always factor in. This isn't talking about grace. This isn't talking about what it is that brings about God's love for us. We know that that's purely based on his love for us and not our efforts or our abilities. But in that relationship, I mean, if you think about a relationship where there's not sacrifice involved, then it's not really a relationship at all. Any good marriage, we know that it's not just, butterflies and tinkling bells and all that stuff. I mean, I have no idea about tinkling bells. I have no idea. But I'm just trying to think of things that, that sounds more like mental illness. But anyway, the thing is the idea behind it, though. The idea behind it is that there's a relationship requires sacrifice. When we make that commitment to our spouse, we're making that monogamous commitment. I am forsaking all others for you. And that requires sacrifice at times. That requires the discipline of committing to that relationship. It requires us laying down our lives for another individual to serve them. At least that's the biblical concept of marriage, which, again, that would take a whole series to try to undo what our culture has done to marriage. But that's the idea behind it. And so this is what takes place in our relationship with God. God didn't come to start a religion. He didn't come to enforce a code of conduct. He came to draw us into relationship. And relationship then carries with it inherently these times of sacrifice where those idols, those lesser lovers that still vie for our attention, to whom we still find ourselves being pulled, get cast down in our lives. And it's a process. It's an ongoing thing. It's a thing where every day we're picking up our cross to follow him. But God means to have us all. He loves us that much. He will not stop until he has us all. He won't give up. He won't quit. And that's a wonderful thing. You ever watch that show Hoarders? You ever see that thing? It's on A&E and stuff. I mean, I've actually never watched it all the way through, but you can't help it. You see it sometimes. I mean, it's kind of like you can't pull your eyes off a car wreck. You can't, you're watching these things that are there. But it's a show about people that, find themselves living in these unthinkable conditions because they can't seem to throw anything away. It's an actual mental illness, disease, and problem that people have. And, you know, they just keep collecting stuff that they won't give up, they won't part with until they've got just mounds of basically garbage filling their houses. And, you know, I was watching this person kind of crawling over all this stuff to get to a recliner, that the only recliner that they can sit in, and they sleep in it as well. And then you crawl out of the garbage because they just won't throw anything away. And it's all kinds of stuff. I mean, it's not always, I mean, you know, it's from collectibles to childhood memories to actual food. People will just, they can't get rid of food. So imagine what that's like in a house. People just can't let it go. So usually the show goes at a family member who gets concerned, tries to intervene because things are getting to unhealthy levels, or, you know, the authorities are getting involved. You know, you're going to be facing, you know, thousands of dollars in fines here if you don't do something about this. And so they bring in professional counselors and people that are, you know, professional organizers that work towards creating organized and systematic solutions for homes and stuff. So they're brought in to try to convince a person to let all this stuff go. And I think that when I've seen this show, I think my reaction is probably typical of everybody's reaction, and probably why the show is popular, because you sit there just amazed. I sit there just thinking, what in the world? How could you not give this stuff up? I mean, why in the world would you be clinging to stuff like this that's sabotaging relationships, that's actually doing you real harm in the process? It's literally destroying them, and they're weeping and crying at the thought of letting that thing go. But, you know, as I've thought about it, that's just a magnification of what is inherent in the human condition in the fall. That's just a magnification of what's there. We can look at that person just going, wow, what is wrong with them? But if we really take the time and we really start thinking about it and allow the Holy Spirit to begin illuminating what's going on in our own lives, in our own hearts, man, we have such a tendency to misplace our affections, to value things that we really shouldn't, to cling to things that are not doing us any good and in fact are harming us in the process. Things that we cling to because we think with those things we can construct our own little heaven. Whether it's a relationship somewhere, whether it's possessions or positions of power or doctrines or political positions, on and on. All of these things that we cling to as being so important. Stuff that we accumulate and wrongly place value on, because with them we think we'll finally get past the pain of the fall. Like every false idol was created to do. Every false idol, every false religion that ever sprung up out of this broken earth was created for that purpose. We'll create our own heaven. We'll make our own solution to the fall. And God is like that patient counselor and organizer. He's working all the time to get us to let it go. Let go of that thing. Yield that to me. Find your wholeness in me. That's where real life is found. That's the true promise of heaven. That's the true promise of wholeness. So that's what God's at work doing. And sometimes it's not a very pleasant process. Sometimes we're very upset and angry about it, suddenly realizing something is missing there that we used to lean on, and God is in its place saying, no, 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 lean on me. And it's scary and it's confusing at times, but all of it is leading us towards wholeness, towards real life like we'd never known it before. All right, well, he goes on, verse 10. For the fortified city is solitary, a habitation deserted and forsaken, like the wilderness. There the calf grazes. There it lies down and strips its branches. When its boughs are dry, or its boughs are dry, they are broken. Women come and make fire of them. For this is a people without discernment. Therefore, he who made them will not have compassion on them. He who formed them will show them no favor. Isaiah doesn't identify what city he's talking about, but given the context, it's about, you know, the context is about the preservation of Israel and the salvation of Israel. It's unlikely that Jerusalem is in view here. Some have suggested that it is. I don't think so based on the context of this. I believe this is going back to the idea that he's used earlier in this apocalypse of the idea of the city representing the human mechanisms for achieving salvation apart from God, the organized attempts to bring order to this earth apart from God's plan. And this would again be indicating that all those systems are going to be so far removed from the earth. When this is all said and done, when God sets up his rule and the way it's going to be, all of those things are going to be so far removed that it would be like a wilderness. What the human race tried to construct without discerning any sort of need for God is going to be so desolate that one would never know it had been there. And so the picture that he creates is a place where once there was a thriving metropolis, and now there's cattle dotting a field and lazily stripping away bark and eating, you know, what's there, the leaves off of the trees and stuff, to where it's restored in that sense by that picture, restored to something that is purely of divine origin and not of human ingenuity. So it's all symbolic language, but it's intended to show the totality of change that's going to be coming in God's new age when God sets up his rule. God's rule is going to be nothing like the empires of men, which of course then reminds us as his representatives, the representatives of God's kingdom that we believe is breaking in on this earth, that we don't want to adopt the tactics of the empires of men when it comes to how we advance this gospel, this good news of God's rule. We don't do this through force or intimidation or manipulation or the machinations of politics. We do this purely by love, by the demonstration of sacrificial love the way Christ did and passed on to us. That's the pure simplicity of the thing, not through manipulation, but through sacrificial love. Verse 12. In that day, from the river Euphrates to the brook of Egypt, the Lord will thresh out the grain, and you will be gleaned one by one, O people of Israel. And in that day, a great trumpet will be blown, and those who are lost in the land of Assyria and those who were driven out to the land of Egypt will come and worship the Lord on the holy mountain at Jerusalem. You will be gleaned, that is, you will be picked one by one. This is God promising his people that this is how he's going to be gathering them in from out of this world's system before he clears it away. And of course, when Isaiah is speaking this, and especially based on the empires, the nations that he's using as his examples, this initial meaning is the God is towards God's covenant promise with Israel. That would have been the immediate idea. Isaiah getting across to Israel, don't worry, God's going to make sure that you're preserved, that he's going to pull you back into Jerusalem. We could, on an immediate scope, we could say, wow, in a lot of ways, that's kind of been revealed. Through all the diaspora that the Israelites went through, he's pulled them back one by one. He's brought them back in into their nation, back into Jerusalem. But we know now in light of Christ that this actually applies to all people, all of God's people throughout the world who've put their faith in Christ, in this new covenant that we have now in Jesus. So we would say that this is actually pointing towards the end, still part of Isaiah's apocalypse. And what I love about this imagery is that it's so personal. I mean, the description here, I will bring you one by one, God personally reaching in, taking each person. He knows us. I mean, that's what's implicit in that. Knows exactly where his covenant people are. He knows us all, knows how to find it, knows what we look like, knows right where to put his hand on us exactly when he's ready to. We're not lost in the craziness of this world, which is a wonderful thing to come back to. I mean, sometimes it's easy to wonder, at least it is for me, you know, how in the world does God have time to hear my prayers? How does he have time to listen to what it is that I'm saying to him? And there's so much going on in this world. How could he possibly isolate my one little lone voice out of this mix, this cry of the human condition up to him? But God's pretty big, it appears. And he knows exactly where we are and how to reach all of us. And I certainly wouldn't know how that's achievable, but the fact that he states it and he makes it so personal, I find very comforting. And I believe that he does know each of us personally. I believe he interacts with us as though there were no one else. And he's able to do that with all of us and to do that in ways that we could never comprehend. Now, the chapter ends with a trumpet blast, and that basically concludes Isaiah's apocalypse here. At the sound of this trumpet, everybody who belongs to God, no matter where they may find themselves, are going to be gathered back to Him. And then, of course, remember that none of these things are going in chronological order. So basically, this is re-describing how the very end of it's going to be. He gathers up all of His people at the end of this, at this trumpet blast, and then they gather on the holy mountain, and that's when we go back to the beginning of this, where there's a big party and the platters of beef and the buckets of wine and all of that. So, which of course is symbolic imagery, but the idea of this joyful ingathering of all His people, big family reunion. And Paul makes mention of a trumpet blast like this in 1 Thessalonians 4. He says that that's going to be signaling the return of Christ and the gathering of all God's people in the end, the dead and the living, all gathered together, one big huge family reunion where we're going to be together. Paul probably had this imagery from Isaiah here in mind. Paul uses the language of the Roman Empire as he's describing it, so he's probably trying to connect it with things that people knew in Thessalonica at that time, using the trumpet blast of the Roman armies when they would take up their camps. They would sound a long trumpet sound, and that would be the signal for the troops to pick up the tents, and it's time to move out. So the idea behind that is there's going to be a trumpet blast, and we're going home. You know, the true king has called us, and we're rallying around him. But the idea of connecting this with this end like this, I'm sure, was borrowed here from Isaiah 27 here. So what we take away from all of this? I mean, this has been an interesting little passage of Scripture here, these several chapters here, where Isaiah has suddenly gone from dealing with the immediate crisis that Israel's facing to looking on this far view out to the end, what's going to happen, what it's going to be like. What we take from all that he saw in this, to me, is pretty simple. It really boils down to what the Scriptures always come back to, that there are two paths in life. No matter how we look at this, what this all boils down to, what Isaiah described here, is that there are two paths in life. One is going to lead towards life, and the other is going to lead towards destruction. One's leading towards an awesome party and the rule of God on a restored earth, and the other is leading towards a dead end of desolation and the implicit separation from God. What either of those look like when they actually are revealed, we don't know. But the warning and the promise are both there, and they reside side by side through the whole thing. And we always come back to that question. Will we put our faith in God and choose to follow His path home? Or will we take matters into our own hands and trust in the machinations of mankind in a fallen world? That's the question that each of us has to answer. Will I choose to follow God's path that's leading me home? But what I always think about is I'm so grateful, so thankful that there are two paths. That in the fall, there wasn't just one path leading to destruction because we screwed this thing up so badly. That God in His grace and in His love made a way, made sure that a way home is actually an option. Regardless of anything that we may have done, regardless of all the sins that may have gone before us, God still provides us that option, that way home, to put our faith in Christ and find ourselves in relationship with God. So let's set our course on that path. Let's give up our idols. Let's commit to that process of giving up our idols, at those attempts at creating our own heaven. And let's find God's life, God's way. Right on? All right. Well, Father, we just thank You so much for Your word and what You revealed to us through it. And we pray that You do this in our lives. God, You know each of us. And as primly and as properly as we can sit here thinking, well, I have no idols, You know us, Lord. You know what our fingers are clutched around. And so I pray this evening, Lord, that as we hear this, as we're challenged by Your word, that You by Your Spirit enable us to loosen that grip. That You by Your Spirit lead us day by day, hour by hour, moment by moment, into that life where we let go of all of that trash that wants to overwhelm us and consume us, and find ourselves in that clear, clean, wide open horizon of Your love for us. Lead us into that, God. I pray that for each one of us. And I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.